morning to the fourth book that those young ladies just mentioned, the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 13 is where we'll take the reading this morning, and my hope is to get through the whole chapter. And we may not read every verse, we may not read every word, but the hope is to get through. And whether I formally say this to you every week or not, my intention is always to ask your prayers that I might be able to express to you the feelings that God has put upon and the thoughts that God has put upon my mind and heart throughout the week. One of the great weaknesses that I find amongst many as a minister of the gospel is the habitual inability to be able to express how my heart really feels in the truths of God's word. And so we'll begin this morning in Numbers chapter 13, reading in verse 1, and the Bible says this. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel." We're going to stop there for just a minute. And I want to say this as we get into this chapter, that it is thought that this was about 2 years into the Exodus from Egypt. This is approximately 2 years into the wilderness. And that the size of the population of Israel at the time was somewhere between 2 and 3 million people. And so God is telling them, he's saying, listen, Moses, the people don't have to, they don't have to wander around in the wilderness any longer. I want to take them to the promised land right now. I want to take them to the promised land right now. And so I want you to send some spies over there to check it out first. And he goes on here, and I'm going to just read the names of the spies. I'm not going to read the names of the tribes. I'm not going to read the names of the fathers in verses 4 through 15. Those are available to you in the Bible. But these are the names of the men, one person per tribe that God, that Moses chose to be a spy to go into the land of Canaan. In verse 4, he chose Shemua. And verse 5, Shaphat. And verse 6, Caleb. And verse 7, Igal. And verse 8, Ashiah, whose name later was changed to Joshua. He chose Palti in verse 9. In verse 10, it was Gadiel. In verse 11, it was Gadi. Verse 12, Amiel. Verse 13, Sether. Verse 14, Nabi. Verse 15, Geuel. And so these were men that were leaders in each one of the tribes. These were men that had a great amount of wisdom. They had a great amount of experience. They were warriors. They were popular. They were in great physical condition. I mean, these were the top-notch men and out of each tribe, and Moses chose the leaders to get together and go into the promised land. I'll tell you, as I was, this thought has been on my heart all week. I've been studying it all week, but this morning, God really blessed me with this thought. You know, and he was sending spies into the wilderness, or excuse me, into the promised land, in order to give them a little preview, a little preview of what the promised land looked like. And I'm reminded in the New Testament, in several places where that the Apostle Paul, he mentions this little phrase. He says that we have, we that have been saved have had the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. And you begin to study that and what that means. And earnest, probably the most recognizable idea that you and I have in dealing with this idea of earnest in our business is when somebody buys a house, they put down earnest money up front, which is usually just a little down payment of the cost, with a promise to the seller that we're going to come back later on after we go to the bank or somewhere and get a large sum of money. We're going to come back later on and complete the transaction and pay you the rest of it. And I'll tell you, when you get saved, God gives you the earnest of the Spirit. He gives you a little down payment of fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. He gives you a little picture, a little preview of what heaven is going to be like one day for you. I'll tell you, we look at what Peter had to say about it. He said that salvation was joy unspeakable and full of the glory of God. And let me tell you, if the earnest, if the down payment of heaven is like that, what's the rest of it going to be like? It's going to be real good. It's going to be real good. And the other thing that happens is when you get saved, God regenerates your soul. He does nothing with your body, but he regenerates your soul. And you get the down payment from God that, hey, part of you is saved right now, and you got the rest of it on the day of the resurrection. On the day of resurrection, you're going to get the completion of the salvation experience. You're going to get the new body to go with the new soul that God gave you when he saved you. And so I thought that it was a beautiful picture here that God wanted to show them a little bit ahead of time of what the promised land looked like. Send some spies over there that they might see it. And I'll tell you, it's good. You know, it's good to be able to experience a little down payment of heaven when you get saved. How else do you know you're saved except God should spiritually reveal to you a miraculous work in your soul? People say, how do you know that you've been saved? Well, it's not a work of the mind. It's a work of the heart. So he sends these men over there to spy. And it says in verse 17, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain. This was Mount Seir. And he gives them their objective for the message or for the trip right here, their objective, their goal. He says, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. And so the objective that Moses gives them is the same objective, I believe, that you and I would have on our minds and hearts if we were going into a strange land. He said, I want you to go over there and check out, number one, is the place safe? Is there safety for us? And number two, I want you to check out the economy of the place. Is there enough there that we're going to be provided for and be provided for well? And we know what time of year this was when the grapes became ripe. It was the end of May or the beginning of June. Now it goes on to say, in verse 21, it says, so they went up and they searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob as men come to Hamath. Now we read that, and sometimes when we're reading, we just read over it. But if you really look at where those places were on the map, to the best of my ability, I believe that they traveled about 220 miles each way. They went to, this was mountainous country, they had to go up Mount Seir, and they went 220 miles out, and they came back 220 miles. And the Bible tells us in verse 25, they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And so 40 days, 440 divided by 40 is about 11 miles a day. Now, most congregations that I've preached to have a hard time sometimes relating personally to, you know, walking that kind of distance or traveling that kind of distance. But let me tell you something. Brother Brent Sanford did 11 miles yesterday morning before he came to our men's meeting. It says, and they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Abimam, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now again, we look at this, and without rather deeper research, you really miss a point here. And the point is that the sons of Anak were giants. They were big people. Most of the time when we look in the scriptures, most people are familiar with the account of David and Goliath, how that Goliath was a giant, how that depending upon how you measure a cubit is measured from the tip of your elbow to the end of your middle finger, and it's not a uniform standard. My cubit is different than your cubit. And so Goliath's height is given to us in cubits, but he was somewhere between 8 foot and 10 foot tall. And so when the spies went over, they ran into this group of giants, the sons of Anak, and these were big people. These were very large people. And then it says in verse 23 and 24 that they found much fruit there, much food there, that there was a great harvest, that they picked a bunch of grapes that was so large it hung between the staffs of two people. And so the spies return and they give their account in verse 26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh. And they brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They told them, they told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." So a lot of potential economically, a lot of blessing there economically, but nevertheless, there's always that coordinating conjunction, right? But, or nevertheless, but there's an issue, there's a problem. It says, "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the coast of Jordan. We saw big people there. We saw tall people there. And we looked at them and we thought, there's no way that we can physically take them. But what had God promised the people? He had promised the people, 'I will give you the land.'" And so Caleb said this. Caleb stilled the people before Moses, and he said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Overcome there means to gain the victory. We are well able to gain a victory over these people. We need to go. God will be with us. But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature." Well, you know, when you get afraid, all of a sudden you start embellishing things, don't you? It wasn't all of the people that were of tall stature. It was just a group of them. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And then in verse 14, or chapter 14, as you continue to read, you'll find that the people began to murmur against Moses and against God, and they began to rebel then against the Lord and against his commandments. And we know what the punishment was for that, that God had them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years rather than go in to the land of Canaan at that point. Now, the title of my message this morning is Spiritual Warfare, and the subject is fear. The subject is fear. Now, last week, we preached a message that God had put on our hearts about spiritual warfare, and the subject was submission. And so this week, we go a little bit deeper because fear oftentimes is one of the causes of us not wanting to submit our wills unto God, of us not wanting to submit our wills unto one another, of not wanting to submit our wills in our families. And so we know, as was mentioned last week, but I'll say it again. All of you know this, but we know the devil, Satan, is our adversary. He's our adversary. That's what Satan means. It means adversary. And he is our enemy. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible says that Satan, as a roaring lion, he is seeking whom he may devour, who he may destroy. In John chapter 10, as Jesus was talking about being the good shepherd, he said this about the thief, that the thief that comes has three objectives. His objectives are to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And so we know that that's Satan's objectives today. That's his objectives upon every lost person, that they might, their soul might be destroyed, that they might die lost, that they might reject God, that they might spend eternity in hell. of a Christian friend today in spiritual warfare, there continues to be an assault upon you also. The old devil can't get your soul, but what he desires to do is destroy your ability to glorify God or hinder it in some way. He wants to destroy and kill off your desire to grow as a child of God. He wants to kill off or destroy your desire to evangelize or share the gospel with a lost and dying world. There's very real spiritual warfare going on today. Now, like any other predator, we know that predators have a pattern of behavior. They have certain characteristics that can be studied. And we have about 6,000 years of research and evidence about how Satan works. Not only do we have that, but God inspired, through the Holy Spirit's leadership, the writers of the Bible to tell us and talk to us about some of the characteristics of Satan and how that he works. If you go back to 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, you find this. You find that the subject matter there is that there was a man in Corinth who had committed sin against his family, against his father's wife. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And apparently, by the time the second letter of the Corinthians had come, that man had made his apologies to the church about his sinful behavior. And Paul said, listen, he told the church of Corinth, he said, listen, if this man has made his apologies, then you need to forgive him, lest Satan get an advantage on us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. So we are not ignorant today of the devices, or that word in the Greek means the methods that Satan uses to attack us. We're not ignorant today. We're not ignorant. God has left us his word. And if you don't understand how Satan's going to appeal to you and your sinful nature today, get into the word of God. The word of God tells you very clearly in some of the ways that Satan is going to come after you. But so oftentimes we have trouble self-evaluating. We have trouble praying and getting through and having God to help us to understand that some of the things that we're feeling and the ways that we're behaving are really temptations of the devil. They really are. And fear is one of those. Fear is a tool. It's one of the devices that Satan uses to in his spiritual warfare against every person. And he used it here again with the spies going into the land of Canaan. And so I think today that there are many Christians that struggle to believe and trust in their daily lives, in the real manner of living, in the real daily standard of living. There are many of us that we struggle to trust God's word, the promises that God leaves us, and to really enact and trust him in the way that we walk and behave and speak and live. You know, my first point this morning is in Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. And I would encourage you to turn and read along. Many times I paraphrase or I just mention the scriptures because I don't want to weary your patience. And I trust that you will go back and read the scriptures and in your study and your consideration of the message that is brought. In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, had wisdom from God. And he said this. He said, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." The fear of man bringeth a snare. And so as we consider that this morning, you know, I thought about a snare or a trap, one of Satan's methods. And I remember growing up in an apple orchard that my dad had a lot of animals that were nuisance animals. They were coming after the fruit. We had groundhogs, and we had possums and deer and raccoons and mice and rabbits and everything under the sun chewing up the trees, eating the fruit and everything. And so he began to set traps, and he would live trap some of them, and he would use death traps in other circumstances. But I was always sort of interested in the live trap. He could pretty much catch a raccoon anytime he wanted to by doing this. He would set the live trap, and the live trap is just a cage with an open door and a trip at the back of it. He would cover it up with wood so that it appeared to the animal like that it was a home, that it was safe. And he put one marshmallow out in front of the trap, one marshmallow at the door of the trap, and one marshmallow in the back of the trap, so that that animal would come and it would evaluate, much like the spies were supposed to do in Canaan. It would appear that there was a lot of safety, and it would appear that the economy was really good. There was a lot to eat, and it would be deceived. That's what the trap did. Eat the first one, eat the second one, get to the back, trip the lever, boom. Next morning, there he is in the cage. And so you think about what Satan's traps are for us and how deceptive they are. What's so deceptive about fear? I mean, when we're afraid, most of the time, what happens is this. We do the same thing that the spies did there, that 10 of the 12 spies did there. We evaluate a situation using our deductive reasoning and our intellect exclusively. We do not use the Word of God and the truths of the Word of God. We do not use prayer and the leadership of the Spirit of God, but we only use our human intellect and that alone. And my friend, that's what we call self-dependence. And self-dependence is sin, and it leads to problems. I'll tell you, you look at it intellectually only, and you think, oh, we're making the best decision. In reality, physically, you think you are, but spiritually, you're actually making the worst decision you could possibly make. Think about them. They looked at the Anakim and they said, oh, these are big guys. We can't beat them in battle, so we're not going to go down there. And yet, what did it cost them? It cost them a generation of nobody going into the promised land. You know that? Well, I listen to older people talk in the church, you know? And I listen to this is a pretty common account. People will say, when I was young, we didn't have any money. We lived on a farm and we worked, but we loved each other and we went to the house of God and we found the Lord in salvation and we worshiped and had great joy in the house of God. But oftentimes what happens is those generations grow up and they say, oh, well, what I want my kids to do is I want them to get a good job, a good education. I want them to focus on the things of this world and the spiritual things of God they can put on the back seat. It's okay. And as we look around our churches today, you know what we're missing? We're missing a whole generation because of that, just like they were. We're missing a generation. You look around, the 40s and the 50-year-olds, there's not very many of them. Listen, we've got to get back to the Word of God and follow in this leadership of the Spirit. Yes, use your intellect. God gave it to you, but you've got to mix that. You've got to mix that with trusting God, trusting His promises and His Word. You know, our second point this morning is over in Deuteronomy. I believe it's chapter 20. And I'll say this while you're turning over there. Here's the problem. It's that fear and faith cannot coincide or coexist together. They cannot. Because when you are afraid to trust God and His promises, then you don't have any faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 6, and those of you that are Bible readers, you know that that is considered what some refer to as faith's hall of fame, or the hall of faith, that there are many Bible characters mentioned there that had great faith, and we look at them as a great example. But the Hebrew writer says this there in chapter 11 and verse 6, he says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For they that come to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, God couldn't take them over to the promised land because of their fear and their self-dependence. They had no faith in Him. They didn't trust Him. There was a great punishment for that, a severe punishment. But as you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20, we get into laws about military service. And God set this up. He set up laws regarding military service to Israel and certain rules and commands that He gave the military in their wars and their battles. And he says this in chapter 20 and verse 1. He says, when thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and you see horses and chariots and a people more than you, You see advanced technology for them, advanced weaponry, and you see a number of people that outnumber you. As you look at that, you use your intellect. You think, oh man, we're going to get beat. He says, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. He said, remember that. Now, as you go down through the rules of war, and you get to verse 8, it says this, and the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? In other words, are any of you afraid? He's supposed to come to the army and ask, are any of you afraid? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And so we see a command here, and some of you may remember that back in the book of Judges, chapter 7, this is essentially what happened to Gideon. When Gideon had his army, and God told him, said, you got too many people. First of all, you ask if any of them are afraid, if any of them are scared to go to war, and whoever's scared to go to war, just send them home. Just send them home. Listen, you know what God is saying here? He's saying, I can't use any of my soldiers that are afraid. I can't use them. I can't use them. He says, you're going to have to go home because you're not going to be of help to your fellow soldiers. You remember when the Apostle Paul was talking about. He was talking about putting on the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And he gave you the individual pieces of that armor. He said, put on the helmet of salvation, put on the breastplate of righteousness, have your loins girt about with truth, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, take the shield of faith, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And you know, my friend, that all of that armor is on the front. There's no armor on the back. Not one piece. There's no place in that Christian armor for you to turn and run away. But you're to continue moving forward for the Lord and for his cause. Listen, not only did he ask them to go home because they wouldn't be of any help to the army, but it was also this. It was that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Remember Paul said that in his writings to the Corinthians? And what he was saying was a little bit of yeast makes all of the bread puff up and inflate. And so a little bit of fear in the army of the Lord, a little bit of fear spreads like wildfire. It spreads like a cancer. And so if it gets in amongst one or two members and they start talking and expressing their fears, my friend, it'll spread to everybody, and then the Lord can't use that group. He can't. You know what? Everybody has fears. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying today. I'm not saying that you're fearful to serve the Lord. You ought to go home. I'm not saying that. But I'll tell you what would be beneficial, I think, to the Lord's churches is if, as a group, we were more transparent. We were more transparent publicly. We were more transparent privately. That we're all broken people that have problems and issues. That we have fears. And that we need the help, not only of God, but of one another, that we might be willing to confess that we're not perfect, that everything is not complete in our lives, that we need the prayers of our brothers and sisters, that when people come into the house of God, they ought to know that it's okay to be broken. It's okay to confess that you've got issues and problems, because guess what? All of us do. All of us do. I'll tell you, it makes people feel more comfortable in the house of God when they know that they're amongst people that have problems and issues. That, as somebody said to me this week, the church is a hospital for broken people. It is. It's a hospital for broken people. I've got problems and issues. I've got fears, just like that you do. We need to pray for one another, confess our faults to one another, that we can help one another. You say, what are we afraid of today? Well, we're afraid of a lot of things. We're afraid of suffering. Let's just be honest. We're afraid of suffering today. And we live in a society that is afraid of suffering. And that attitude has affected Christian people today. We're afraid to suffer financial loss of any kind. We're afraid to have to work more than we're working right now. We're afraid to have any kind of health difficulty. There's a lot of things that we're afraid about, and it affects our Christian walk. It affects our Christian witness. It affects the way that we live and move in the world. And I'll tell you, if you look historically and you look in the Bible, suffering is part of being a child of God. I mean, the entire first book of Peter is about Christian suffering. As we look historically, we see that the church, when it has done its best, is when it has come under persecution from the world, and when it has suffered through the fires of persecution, the church has done its best spiritually. The most people have been saved when the church was going through the most trials and the most problems and the most issues. But now you reverse that and you say this: if great suffering in the church caused the church to have great power with God and many people to be saved, what happens today if the church is unwilling to suffer? If the church is unwilling to suffer, wasn't the opposite true? We lose power with God. We have trouble in our worship services, getting to a place where sinners come under conviction. I mean, you remember what Paul said to Timothy. He said, "Yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Boy, I read that verse and it kind of messes with me a little bit, because I say, I must not be a very godly person. I haven't really experienced much persecution or suffering in my life. But I'll tell you, as we look, and I love this part this morning, this is a great blessing to me as we look at this and what God ended up doing. You remember that Caleb was the one who said, "Let's go in and take the land. Let's go in and take the land." The rest of them, other than Joshua, disagreed with him. And Israel walked around in the wilderness emptily for 40 plus years. But if you go into the scriptures and you begin to read in Joshua chapter 14, in Judges chapter 1, you're going to find something there that's pretty amazing. That 45 years later, Caleb is still wanting his mountain. He's still wanting to go into Hebron and collect that part that was promised to him. Now, the Bible says this. It says that at that point, he was an 85-year-old man. That he was 40 years old when he was a spy and went into Canaan. And 45 years later, he was an 85-year-old man. The Bible says that he had just exactly the same amount of strength that he had at 85 that he had when he was 40. That's pretty miraculous, that he would still have that same ability. And guess what he did, my friend? 45 years later, he took his son-in-law and a small group in his family, and he went into the Canaan land, and the Bible says that he pushed the Anakim right out and off the mountain. Israel had 2 to 3 million people, and they didn't trust God, that his power, that he could take care of the Anakim. They were intimidated. So God said, "Listen, I'm going to take the weak and I'm going to confound the strong. I'm going to take an 85-year-old man, miraculously bless him with strength, and take just a minute small group of people, and I'm going to flush all those giants out of the land, just like I told you I would have done 45 years later. If you would have trusted me, if you would have believed me, if you would have obeyed me and done what I told you I was going to do, I don't lie. I'm a God of truth. I don't lie. If I told you I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. If I told you I'm going to be with you, I'm going to be with you. If I told you to obey me and you'd be blessed, then obey me no matter how difficult it looks, and you'll be blessed." But you know, today, sometimes we get afraid. We get afraid to perform church discipline. We get afraid to obey the Bible and to take care of sin when it comes into the church. We get afraid to perform gender roles in the family because we don't think that God can provide and take care of us. We get scared to talk to lost people and invite them to come to the house of God and witness to them and talk to them about Jesus. We get afraid that we might get fired from our job, that there might be litigation, that there might be some type of liability for us personally or for the church. You know, back when the church members back in the previous generation, I bet that when I told you earlier that many people said they grew up in poor families, but they were happy and worshiping the Lord, I'll bet you that never one time did they think about financial liability when it came to witnessing to lost souls. But preacher, the times have changed. God hasn't. God hasn't changed at all. God hasn't changed one bit. I want to encourage you today to really trust God in your life. Talk is cheap. We can all talk about doing it, but I want to encourage you to really sit down and spend some time in the Bible. I want to encourage you to really spend some time in your real prayer, crying out to God and taking the concerns of your heart and life to the Lord. I mean, Peter said, cast your cares upon him, for he careth for you. You believe that today? I do. I know he does. Cast your cares upon the Lord, for he careth for you. Let's make our faith not just verbal. Let's make it real. Let's really trust God. Let's put fear away, because we know where the origin of fear is. It's from our adversary. It's not from the Lord. It's not from the Lord. I'm telling you today that the Lord will help you. We have church members that are afraid to stand up and testify, afraid to stand up and shout, afraid to stand up and glorify God in a group. We have preachers that are afraid to preach. We have preachers that are afraid to travel and suffer or be put out or be inconvenienced in any way to go places and preach for churches that are without pastors. I mean, we are afraid to meet with people that have needs that are broken and to sacrifice our time and our resources to minister and to witness to them. We're afraid, like God's not going to help us, like God hasn't gone ahead of us, that God's not going to be with us when we have promise after promise after promise in the scriptures that he is already there. He's already there before you even go. He's already there. That's my message for you this morning. Every one of us struggles with fear about what God would have us to do. Somebody says that they don't. It'd be kind of like what I said a couple weeks ago about married people that say they never fight. It's not true. We all have fear, but identifying what that fear is and where the source is today, brothers and sisters, and combating it with active faith, really, really trusting in the Lord. Word, testimony, anything on your heart this morning?